is darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or sought refuge in a house, rested a hand against the wall, and was bitten by a snake. Isn't the day of the Lord darkness, not light? All dark with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals. I don't enjoy your joyous assemblies. If you bring me your entirely burnt offerings and gifts of food, I won't be pleased. I won't even look at your offerings of well-fed animals. I take away the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? You will take up Sakkoth your king and Kaiwan your star god, your images which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will take you away beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of heavenly forces. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the word that you have given us, and we pray that you would use the word that we have heard today to speak to our hearts. Lord, that the fire of the Holy Spirit may burn brightly in our hearts and that we might be changed to be more like you. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we continue on with our series on major lessons from minor prophets. And as we do, we find ourselves in the book of Amos. The book of Amos is an interesting text in that there's a lot that's going on, a lot that God has to say to the people of Israel. But as I was reading it this past week, I was struck by something, and that is that when I was a kid, we used to play baseball, except we didn't call it baseball, we called it stickball. There's a reason it was called stickball. It was called stickball because we used, most of the time, whatever we could find. It really only needed a stick and a ball. That was it. That was pretty much all we needed. But we would use regular baseball bats, wiffle ball bats, sticks. We used a golf club one time. Sometimes we would use wiffle balls. We would use regular baseball. We used tennis balls, tape balls. We'd take tape, duct tape, and wrap it up until we made a ball out of it. Whatever we had to find in order to play. And we always played in this cul-de-sac that was above my parents' house. We lived on a hill, and at the top of that hill was a cul-de-sac, and there were five houses there. And there were only two rules to stickball in our neighborhood, and that was that, one, if you hit the ball and it went into the Smith's yard, it was an out because they hated kids, and they didn't want anything to do with the kids. So if you hit it in that yard, it was an out because if you had to go get the ball, they were going to yell at you. And the other out was that if you hit the ball and it went down the hill, because nobody wanted to go down the hill to have to get the ball. So that was an automatic out. Other than those two things, this was a free-for-all, okay? This was like the Wild West of sports, you know? We never played by the same rules twice, and the rules changed from minute to minute, depending on who owned the ball and the bat, and depending on who was holding the ball and the bat. And so fair could be foul, foul could be fair. There was no telling as to who was going to get mad and chase you with a bat or a ball. There was no telling as to who might get mad and go tell their mom or their dad. And of course, they didn't play for very long because as soon as they went and told their mom and dad, it was like, oh, you're not playing anymore. We're not dealing with that. The truth of the matter was when it came down to it, there was no justice. No justice in stickball. Somebody's going to cheat. Somebody's going to count ghost men. Do you know what ghost men are? Have you ever played ball like that? It's ghost men. Ghost men are where when you're playing and you don't have enough batters and you hit the ball, you go to the base, but somebody has to come back and bat. And so you call that base having a ghost man. That means there's an invisible person there. You treat it as though there's somebody there and they advance just like everybody else does. So they would count too many ghost men. There might be one on base, and they'd say, well, I got him on first and second. No, you don't. You just got him on first. You know? They would throw a tantrum, or worst of all, they refused to give up the bat. Now, that was the hardest thing to deal with, was when somebody refused to give up the bat so the next person could bat. They would claim that it wasn't foul, it was fair, or it wasn't fair, it was foul. They would say you didn't count the strikes and the balls right. Whatever it was, that they could use to keep the bat so they could control the game. They did. The bottom line is, it isn't pretty. It's rigged. It's unfair. There was no justice. Not no way, not no how. No justice. We see some of this kind of thing as we step into the world of Amos. When Amos was a prophet, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. The upper kingdom, known as Israel, was ruled by Jeroboam II. The southern kingdom was ruled in Judah by Uzziah. And these two men lived in a time of prosperity. Their kingdoms lived in a time of prosperity where there was great wealth in the communities in general. There were a lot of people with a lot of money. It kind of reminds me of the 80s in some regards, you know, where money was being made and used and wasted. And the kingdoms and their people, they lived a certain comfortable, luxurious, in some cases, lifestyle. You know, two carts in every garage. And, you know, luxurious mud brick condos in the cities with rooftop air conditioning. I mean, you know, this was they were doing pretty well for themselves. But not everybody did well. Not everybody was living this life of Riley, so to speak. You see, there were some, as there always are, who had fallen on hard times. There were people who never seemed to be able to make ends meet. There were those whose luck just would not hold out, no matter what happened. They always just seemed to fall on difficulty. If this was the ancient version of stickball, these are the people that never got to bat. These are the people that never got to get to the plate. They survived from hand to mouth, day to day, with very little to show for their efforts most of the time. Those that were living well didn't seem to notice these people. Those that were living well didn't seem to recognize that their fellow men and women, children, were suffering around them. It was as if they were invisible. They seemed to have forgotten them. In the process of forgetting them, they also forgot their Torah. Because you see, God said to them in the book of Leviticus, if one of your fellow Israelites faces financial difficulty and is in a shaky situation with you, you must assist them as you would an immigrant or a foreign guest. Now, understand, there were very strict laws about dealing with immigrants and foreign guests in Israel. These laws were that you showed them hospitality. You showed them graciousness. You showed them kindness in every way that you could. So you were to treat, in other words, what he's saying here is, you are to treat your fellow Israelites the way that you also treat your guests who are in need, so that they can survive among you. Do not take interest from them or any kind of profit from interest, but fear your God, so that your fellow Israelite can survive among you. Do not lend a poor Israelite money with interest or lend food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you Canaan's land and to be your God. Now I want you to notice that last phrase there in the passage. I want you to kind of key in on that a little bit. This is a reminder to Israel. This is a reminder that God is the one that gives them what they have. It's God that provides them what they need. God is reminding Israel that when they came out of Egypt, they had nothing. Nothing but the clothes on their back and what little they could carry. They had no food. God fed them in the wilderness. God is making it very clear to the nation of Israel and to the nation of Judah that it is He who supplies all of their needs. It is He who is caring for them. And it's not that they themselves are able to give to themselves, but that this comes from the hand of God. They had forgotten that. They had completely forgotten that. They weren't listening. They refused to give up the bat. And their fellow Israelites suffered for it. But just because Israel wasn't listening to the plight of those that were poor and in need didn't mean that God wasn't listening. He was listening. And because He was listening, God sent an umpire. There's a man named Amos who was from a little town called Tekoa. It's south of Jerusalem. And Amos was a farmer or a rancher there. And we don't know whether Amos was wealthy or not, because there were some ranchers who were ranchers and breeders and farmers and who made a lot of money. And there were some that were just poor itinerant farmers. They worked on whatever land they could. So he could have been either. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is the place that he was from, Tekoa, was a pretty straightforward kind of place. It was the kind of place that had a sort of a folksy rural common sense to it, where people said what they meant and meant what they said. Kind of reminds me of some of the little towns that I knew of from back in Georgia, places that I grew up around, places like Kingston and Sonoya or Winston and Jackson. These are places where people survive by leaning on one another, where they take care of one another, where they know one another well. Amos comes from one of those places, and he steps onto the scene with a message from God that something is wrong here. That the way you're treating your fellow Israelites is unacceptable. That the way that you're looking at life is unacceptable. In stickball terms, we kind of look at having several good at-bats or several good outings, you know, throwing the ball as stringing together. You know, you string together some wins or you string together some hits. The truth of the matter is, when you wind enough strings together, you end up with a thread. And we look at Scripture and we look at this idea of how they're treating the poor in the book of Amos and how they're treating those who are vulnerable and in need in Amos, we can look all the way back through the course of the Bible and we can thread certain places where God speaks about this. We can thread from Abraham's story of entertaining the guests, the visitors that he didn't know were angels, all the way up into Leviticus, where God says what he just said that we just read about how to treat your fellow Israelites and the immigrant and the foreigner, all the way into the prophets and here to Amos. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to thread all of these together, and then we're going to go from there all the way into the New Testament and look at the Gospels and look at Acts. The truth of the matter is, when we get to the story in Amos, God is not happy. He offers these words to the people of Israel through the prophets. Now, we read them earlier. I'm going to read them now in the Message version because I think it's a bit more pointed. I think it makes it a little easier. It makes it easier for me to understand just how pointed God's message is for them. He says this in Amos 5:21, "I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all that I want." This is the message God gives for Amos to give to the Israelites. Now, it's interesting, when I was reading this last week, it just so happened that somebody in the office had turned on the proceedings from General Conference, and we were listening to a live feed from General Conference. So I'm listening to this live feed from General Conference, and I'm reading these words: "I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals." And I started laughing. I just died. I couldn't help myself. I thought it was hysterical. And then Bob stuck his head around the corner, and I pointed at the screen, and Bob comes and he reads it, and then he starts laughing. And then we have to tell everybody in the office why we're laughing. But you know what's interesting? As I look at that, I'm prayerful that we get past the nonsense. We get past all of this nonsense with the issues. We get past all of this nonsense where we spend 5 days, what was it, four or five days where we voted on voting? We voted on voting. Really? Come on. Yes. No. I mean, it's not complicated.
They have to use iPads.
Oh, sorry. Yes. No. The truth of the matter is these meetings, I'm dyed-in-the-wool United Methodist. I support our annual conference. I support the general conference. But there's something wrong, something terribly wrong with spending $10 million on a meeting, $1,500 an hour on a meeting, and then taking up a $100,000 offering to give to a charity. Spend $10 million to give $100,000. Millions to give thousands. Does that make sense? That should be flip-flopped. We should spend $100,000 for the meeting and take the $10 million and give that to people who actually need it. Give that to something that can actually be worthwhile and help those that need to be helped. Okay, rant over. The truth of the matter is that Jesus gave us a directive for what it means to be followers and disciples. And he gave us a directive with his very life and the way that he lived. Because when we become followers of Jesus, when we become disciples, what we are saying is we are going to follow in the way of Jesus, live his way, do the things he did. And so when Jesus comes to the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, and he takes up the Isaiah scroll from Isaiah chapter 61, and he starts reading it, and he reads these words, that our mission is to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the prisoner, recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Those have nothing to do with spending millions of dollars on a meeting. They have everything to do with getting out of the building and going into the community and being Christ, his hands and feet, to the community. The people in Amos' day did not get that. Israel in Amos' day did not get that. That's strike one. As we look at this prophetic story of Amos and we look at the thread, we look for the thread, we find that it moves its way into the Gospel of Luke. And we get to chapter 14, and Jesus is sitting down at the table with a group of Pharisees. Now these Pharisees that are there, they're doing their usual shtick of, questioning Jesus' methods, his motives, his manners, questioning the way he lives his life, questioning of his disciples, all that kind of nonsense. But as they gather, though, they start playing this game. It's a game very similar to one that players in baseball play with the manager before the game starts. A lot of them, the manager will be standing there, and he's holding the scorecard, and it's got the lineup on it, and he's looking at it. And while he's looking at it, he got two or three players that are like looking over his shoulder like this. And they're looking over his shoulder because they want to know where they're at in the batting order. And you get a couple of them that'll lean over and go, Skip, I went 3-for-4 last night. You think I should be maybe cleanup? Or maybe fifth. Fifth will be okay. Fifth will be fine. And they try to move themselves up. They're always, and players do this. If you watch baseball, you'll see this, especially, in high school, college especially. But even in the pros, you see this. The Pharisees are doing the same thing here, except the Pharisaical version of it is that Jesus is invited to be the guest of honor at this dinner that one of the Pharisees throws, and the Pharisees around him start trying to move to that end of the table. They start trying to jockey for seats and positioning so they can get closer to Jesus, because the seat nearest the guest is the seat of honor. And so they're trying to get in that honorable seat, that honorable place, and Jesus is having none of it. Absolutely none of it. And so he notices this and he says a few things to these Pharisees. He says, when someone invites you to a wedding celebration, don't take your seat in a place of honor. Someone more highly regarded than you could have been invited by your host. The host who invited both of you will come and say, give your seat to this other person. Embarrassed, you'll take your seat in the least important place. Instead, when you receive an invitation, go and sit in the least important place. When your host approaches you, he will say, friend, move up here to a better seat. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. All who lift themselves up will be brought low. Those who make themselves low will be lifted up. In other words, your honor is not yours to give to yourself. It's given to you by the host of the dinner. You can't make yourself more important, but you can end up sitting in the back of the room. By clamoring for more and more at the expense of those around them, these Pharisees find themselves digging themselves into a hole. But Jesus isn't finished yet. Jesus isn't finished because he goes on to say, when you host a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, because if you do that, then they'll invite you in return, and that's your reward. Instead, when you give a banquet, give the banquet to the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and the lame and the blind. And you will be blessed because they can't repay you. Instead, you'll be repaid when the just are resurrected. Now, as Jesus is saying this, and they're sitting there reclined, unless you got to remember, they're sitting at a table and they kind of recline on one arm. So as they're reclining on one arm, as there always is, there's the know-it-all there. They are Pharisees, after all. And the know-it-all leans on his arm, and he looks over at Jesus, because, you know, the head of the table is probably, you know, over this direction. He leans over at Jesus, and he goes, happy are those who will feast in God's kingdom. You know, trying to set Jesus straight. You know, Jesus is talking about all of this, and this guy's saying, yes, yes, yes. I hear you, great, great guest and rabbi. Thank you very much. But happy are those who will feast in God's kingdom. And Jesus very patiently looks at this man, and he talks about a certain man who's offering a large dinner to his friends, and he invites these people, and these people are coming up with excuses why they can't come. One of them comes up with an excuse that he just bought a farm and he has to go and look at it. One of them comes up with the excuse that he bought some oxen and he needs to go check them out. One of them says, hey, sorry, I just got married, you know. So the master of the house, the host of the feast, says to his servant, go quickly into the city streets, the busy ones, the side streets, bring the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. I want you to notice that. Now, hang on a second. That's the second time that Jesus has put those people in that order in this passage. The poor, the cripple, the blind, and the lame. That's the second time that he's done that. Normally, when you see repetition, it's because that's kind of important. The servant said, Master, your instructions have been followed, and there's still room. The master said to the servant, go to the highways and the back alleys and urge people to come in so my house will be filled. I tell you, not one of those that are invited will taste my dinner. You see, it's the ones that are the most in need that end up being the most grateful. Those who live in the fringes and the gutters, those who are in pain and in heartbreak, those who've been cast aside, these are the ones that God in the story, the certain man, the host of the feast, has sent word to. These are the ones who Jesus has come for. The Pharisees, the heirs of Israel, refused him, and they refused to hear this message. They would not hear or heed or follow. They continued on in their father's ways. They refused the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In the name of protecting status quo, in the name of continuing on with their way of life and the way that was comfortable to them and the way that they had always been able to do it and had always been able to manipulate, instead of recognizing that they had sought out religious meetings, conferences, conventions, religion projects, pretentious slogans and goals to the detriment of their fellow Israelites and to their own self-satisfaction and desire. They did not live into the Torah that they taught. Strike two. This morning we talk about Pentecost. It's one of the great moments in the history of the church. It is the birthday of the church, as Bob said earlier. This ragtag band of followers sits and waits for the promise of Jesus to be fulfilled. And then suddenly, as they're sitting in the upper room, as they're there gathered together, the Holy Spirit falls. And as the Holy Spirit falls, their world changes in a way that they could not even begin to imagine. The promise that Jesus made to them about the Comforter, the one that would come, he came. And the Spirit, as it falls, changes the landscape of everything. And as that happens, Peter, most mouthiest of disciples, The one voted by the other disciples as most likely to trip over his sandals while putting his foot in his mouth, stands up and he offers this message. If you wanted to, you could call this extra innings. You could call this a chance for the disciples to get their acts together and realize what's at stake. This is where they put the rally caps on, get them turned around. And Peter offers this very brief sermon, this very brief but pointed message to the people. This Jesus God raised up, we are all witnesses to that fact. He was exalted to God's right side and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this Spirit, and you're seeing and hearing the results of his having done so. Change your hearts and lives. Each of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, your children, and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God invites. With many words he testified to them and encouraged them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And the people that heard it responded. They responded. Their hearts were pierced, and they didn't know what to do with this, and they were like, what do we do? What do we do, Peter? How do we respond to this? Peter basically is letting the people in Jerusalem know this. Everybody gets a turn at bat. Everybody. Fair is going to be fair, foul is going to be foul, and nobody gets cheated here. Jesus has come and he's leveled the playing field once and for all. There's no reason to worry about being left out, left over, or left on the bench. Because Jesus has come and Jesus has made things right. As Paul would say later on, in his letters, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. See, throughout the book of Acts, as this message is being preached over and over and over, whether it's Peter or the other disciples, the Israelites refuse to hear it. They jail the disciples. They beat them. They throw them out of town. They try everything they can try to get them to stop preaching the message of this crucified rabbi. But the disciples refuse, and they keep doing it to their detriment, to their death. And while a few Israelites hear the message and respond, most don't. While a few Israelites hear the message and become followers, most stick to the old ways. Most continue on holding their authority among the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they turn away from the words of life. They don't want justice. They don't want fairness. They just want to continue with the status quo, keeping things the way they've always kept them. Strike three. At this point, the question for us looms large. What do we do about it? What do we, as the followers of Jesus, as those who have heard the message and have responded to the message and have begun that walk, what do we do about it? Often, we as preachers, we tend to use our children as examples and sermon illustrations. I always ask my kids before I do that, and so Donovan told me that it was okay for me to share this little story with you. We decided one day to take the kids out for some dad time, to give mom some mom time at the house by herself. And I decided it would be fun to take an 11-year-old and a 6-year-old to get ice cream just before we went home. Because, you know, every mom that's had a nice relaxing afternoon loves to have their children return hyperactive and ready to tear the house apart. So we were on our way to Sonic to get ice cream, and as we rounded a corner, there's a man standing on the corner with a sign. And as he stood there, we went past him, and my son, I don't know if it's without thinking about it, it didn't really seem like he thought about this, he just kind of saw the man and responded. But he said, we have to give him some money. If we don't, he'll be hungry. We have to give him money. If we don't, he will be hungry. Now, we live in a largely cashless society, so I don't have any cash with me, but we are going to get food. So we get ice cream, and then we get a little extra. And we drive by, and we give this man this bag of food that has maybe one, maybe two meals in it. And we go. It didn't solve his problems. It didn't solve his problem of being homeless. We didn't keep him from being homeless. He was still homeless after we left. We didn't give him a job. We didn't in any way make a permanent solution for this man's problems. But what we did do was recognize this man as a human being. We recognized that despite this man's circumstances, he deserved to be treated with some dignity. We did show this man that there are people who still care about you. There are people who will stop and recognize you. There are people who will love you. This man, if he didn't know anything else, he knew the guy in the Kia with the two kids in the back seat saw him. Saw him as a real person. Not a ghost man. Not somebody just pretending to stand there on base. But as a real person with real needs. We could only take care of a few, but we took care of the ones that we could. Truth of the matter is, we can't solve everyone's problems all the time, but we can solve some of their problems some of the time. And we're called to do that. You look at the Gospels when Jesus fed the 3,000 and the 5,000, he didn't feed them for the rest of their lives. But he did feed them that day. It's the basic things that Jesus has called us to, shown us how to do, and given us the opportunity to be his hands and feet to do it. We can step up to the plate and move the runners. We can't always hit a home run. But sometimes, it's the sacrifice that wins the game. Amen. Father God, we thank you that you have called us, that we have the privilege of being your disciples and walking in the path as you walked in the path. We thank you for those around us who are hurting and in need and vulnerable, that we have the privilege of being able to be your hands and feet, to love them, to care for them. Father God, we pray that as you give us opportunity, Lord, that we would not be blind to it, that we would step up and do that which you've called us to do. We thank you. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.